So we have sung and we have read about Jesus Christ the King. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that when you read the Gospels, you're meeting the real Jesus as he is now. This is what he is like still. This is why you should read them a lot and really get to know him. This is how he is revealed to us. And he is, even though the times have changed, and we've got cars and smartphones and Wi-Fi, and aren't we clever? Yet, Jesus is the same now. And we have to pay very close attention to these conversations and these incidents in the Gospels, because we're learning about Jesus right now. And I said we're going to consider this question. Someone asked it very directly of Jesus in verse 23 of Luke 13. Someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And it's a very natural question to ask if you've been studying Romans 9 and 10, as we have for the last few weeks. In Romans 9, it talks about God's election, electing some to be saved. And we use, there are theological phrases like limited atonement. And you can begin very quickly to start wondering, well, exactly how many people are going to be saved? Will it be just a handful of people? And then when you go into chapter 10 and start thinking about evangelism, as we did the last couple of weeks, and you start thinking, well, how successful are we going to actually be when we start sharing the gospel? Is heaven going to be fairly sparsely populated? Which, of course, that's not an encouraging thought. How does Jesus answer the question? Well, I want to look... Well, I've got four headings down here, and we're going to ask later, how does Jesus answer the question? We're going to look at how the Bible answers the question. But what I want to do, first of all, is to look generally at what happens when you ask Jesus questions. Questioning the King is our first heading. I read the whole chapter. Did you notice that wasn't the only question that Jesus was asked in the chapter? It begins with another question, which people often ask, which is the question of evil and suffering. Verse 1, there was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. There had obviously been some horrendous evil thing that happened, and they want to know what's Jesus' take on this unjust suffering. And Jesus actually expands it in verse 4 and says, well, let's think about the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. There was an accident, no one to blame, but people suffered and died. And people want, okay, this is the classic question, Jesus. What about evil and suffering? What do you have to say about that? And here comes the big surprise. And it's really worth you knowing this. When you come to Jesus with your questions, and maybe your objections to Christianity and so on, because Jesus hasn't changed. He's the same now as he was then. On both occasions in this chapter, and in many, many other places throughout the Gospels, Jesus doesn't engage with the question. Jesus doesn't say, well, that's very interesting, is it? Let's have a discussion about evil and suffering. In verse 23, he says, well, are many people going to be saved? He doesn't say, that is such an interesting question. Let's discuss that for a few minutes and see what conclusions we can come to. He never does that. He doesn't do hypothetical questions. Jesus doesn't do hypothetical questions. He doesn't have discussions about the philosophical conundrums of the age. What he does, actually, is get very personal very quickly. Beware of asking him questions. He gets very personal very quickly. He says, forget all about that. What about you? Where are you in all of this? So there's someone asking him about suffering and death and whose fault it is where does evil come from and all these kind of questions. And Jesus said, forget about that. What about you? You're going to die. Are you ready to die? And someone else asked Jesus, well, will many people be saved? He says, forget that. Are you saved? Don't worry about them. What about you? And this is all the way through in the chapter before. Somebody comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, my brother, he's being greedy. He won't share the inheritance with me. Talk to him. And Jesus, what about you? Are you greedy? And you've got bigger things to worry about than your earthly inheritance.
comes right out, right back at them. Jesus won't let you sidetrack and talk about theoretical cases. He always gets personal. He brings it home. What about you? Beware. We have so many questions. I realized after I prepared the children's talk structure, and it was Pete was going to do the one about the animals, and I thought, as he was doing it, I thought, wow, what would Jesus say? Jesus, do the animals go to heaven? What would he say? He said, what about, are you going to heaven? Don't worry about the animals. I'll take care of the animals. Now, would you say that to a little kid whose hamster's died? Probably you'd be careful. But at the same time, you would say, leave the hamster to Jesus. What about you? So many questions have come up over the last few weeks discussing election and good questions, puzzling questions. People have asked, well, what about babies who die or who never come to birth? What happens to them? What about people in far-off lands who've never heard the gospel? What happens to them? Are they saved? Are they? What do we? All good questions, but what does Jesus say? Don't worry about them. What about you? You leave that, those aren't your concern. You worried about your own soul. Are you saved? Jesus always brings it home. He won't spend time on these philosophical musings. And the truth is sometimes, very often, we're asking questions in a very defiant way. We ask them accusingly. We imply that God is unjust. Haven't you thought about the babies? Haven't you thought about people who've never heard? Have you not thought? Are you? And we imply God is unfeeling or a tyrant, or almost suggest that we are far more compassionate than God is. What are we doing? He won't engage with us at that level. You wouldn't ask those questions if you really had your eyes open. Look at Jesus Christ. This is how we know God. Jesus reveals the Father to us. And what we see Jesus doing in this very chapter, he heals this poor woman. She's been bent over double for 18 years. Now, as soon as he sees her, he says, I've got to deal with this. I've got to go and help this woman. And he heals her, and he shows his heart, and he exposes the heart of his critics. It's remarkable, isn't it, in verse 14? That indignantly, the synagogue ruler says, there are 6 days on which work ought to be done. Come and be healed on one of those days, not the Sabbath day. How does Jesus respond to that? You hypocrites, verse 15. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? He's saying, you know, you know the basics of kindness and mercy. You know, you feed your pet cat on a Sunday morning. Do you honestly think God doesn't know how to be good and kind? Don't you think I should heal on a Sunday? All these questions we ask God, we need to stop and think. Do you think you are more merciful and kind than God? Look at Jesus all the way through the Gospels, in between all these debates and these accusations and these challenges that he faces day after day after day. What is he doing all the time? He's healing and feeding and putting people right, putting them into their right minds, even raising the dead. And where is he going? Where does it all end? It ends on a cross. He is making his way relentlessly to a cross where he lays down his life for sinners. He dies for them. Do you seriously think he doesn't care? Be careful when you ask God questions. He wants you to get personal. He says, you leave these things to me. What about you? John chapter 4 is this famous conversation. You can read it laid out in detail with a Samaritan woman at the well. And she is full of theological questions. Where do we worship? Is it this mountain or that? You Jews think this, we Samaritans think the other. And Jesus cuts, he says, okay, we'll talk about that when you get your husband here. Go fetch your husband and we'll have a talk. He says, oh, I've got a husband. He says, no, you've had 5 husbands. And the guy you're living with isn't your husband. He gets right to the point, gets personal very quickly, talking about your soul, not hypothetical questions. Remember Peter, the Apostle Peter at the end of John's Gospel, and Jesus, he throws a challenge down. He says, "This, you're going to follow me, Peter. I want you to follow me, but this is how you're going to die." What's the first thing Peter says? He sees John coming. He says, what about him? And Jesus says, forget about him. I'm talking about you. He gets personal very, very fast. Now let's look at the specific question. Will many be saved? Do you still want to ask it? Because Jesus is going to get personal very fast. Someone asked Jesus in verse 23, Lord, will those who are saved be few? He doesn't directly answer it. But the answers are within the chapter. See second heading, the greatness of the kingdom. One wonders why the person asked this. Maybe they weren't present at this particular bit. Verse 18, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. These two little one-liner kind of parables, Jesus is describing the kingdom of God as something that starts very small and gets very big. That's the point here. A mustard seed is a tiny seed, and yet it becomes a tree. It becomes something fruitful and productive, and the idea of the birds nesting in the branches suggesting here is security and a place of sanctuary. The parable would have made Jewish listeners think of a tree in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a vast tree that reached up to the heavens and its branches spread out and all the birds of the air and the animals took shelter under it. Jesus is using the same image for the kingdom of God. Meaning what? Meaning Christ is the king. His kingdom starts very, very small, but it grows very big and fruitful. It is a kingdom that provides security and sanctuary. The greatness of the kingdom, the largeness, the wideness of it, from a mustard seed. See, the size of the seed is no index of how big the final tree will be. I googled mustard tree. I had no idea what it looks like. And it's a pretty impressive tree. And it spreads wide. It's a wonder you could have a church meeting under it, under its shade. But it starts tiny. And see, this is the way the kingdom of God is. So obvious in the Christian church. The history of the Christian church is a miracle. It began with just this handful in Jerusalem. And it became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire within 300 years. Not through conquest, but through preaching and conversion. So by the middle of the 2nd century AD, this is what the historian Justinus wrote. There is not a race of men on earth among whom converts to the Christian faith cannot be found. And then a few years later, Tertullian said this. He was a Christian. He said, we came on the scene only yesterday, and already we fill all your institutions, your towns, walled cities, your fortresses, your senate, your forum. Today, Christianity covers the globe. The stats are actually amazing. It's the majority religion in 108 countries. And its adherents, this is the remarkable thing, they are spread evenly across the globe. All the other major religions have their concentrations in cultural areas. So Islam, for example, mainly you'll find Islam in the Middle East. Hinduism and so on, mainly in the Far East. But Christianity, 20% of Christians are in Africa, 20% in South America, just under 20% in Asia, just over 20% in Europe, just under 20% in North America. It's an incredible spread in every culture and language group. Christianity is gone deep. And of course, there's room for many more. The next chapter has a parable of a wedding feast. It talks about the kingdom of God, like people coming to a wedding feast. And at the end of this king says to his servants, go out quickly into streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there still is room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that first gospel proclamation in Acts chapter 2. And he said, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And wherever this gospel has gone, it has borne fruit. It's been fruitful. It's brought hope and peace It's transformed lives, it's transformed whole communities. That's the message of this second little parable about the woman kneading yeast into the dough. There is again, the yeast is very, very tiny. The image here is not about how big it gets. Here it's how pervasive it is. How all pervasive and affecting change. In the case of bread, it makes it rise. So this lump of dough becomes this beautiful, lovely bread and not a flat biscuit. And in the terms of the kingdom of God, it spreads and it fills everything, and it's not without effect. It brings this glorious change. You have to work it in. It says the word we have here is hid in three measures. One of these awkward, how do you translate it? But the idea is just so she's kneading the yeast into the whole batch of dough, and it has this all-pervasive, transformative force. It brings change. That's what the gospel is. Massive influence, massive impact wherever it goes. It's a supernatural power. I want to read this quote. I've probably read it before because it's one of my favorites. This is by G.K. Chesterton, just talking about Christianity. If I found a key on the road and discovered it fit and opened a particular lock in my house, I'd assume most likely that the key was made by the lock maker. And if I find a set of teachings set out in pre-modern Oriental society that has proven itself of such universal validity that it has fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts. It's made itself at home in virtually every culture, inspired masterpieces of beauty in every field of art, continues to grow rapidly and spread and assert itself in lands where a century ago the name of Jesus Christ was not even heard. If such teaching so obviously fits the locks of so many human souls in so many times and so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it is more likely that they were designed by the heart maker. So it's the kingdom of God. It brings life and health to individuals, to churches, to whole communities, to whole nations. And when it's lost, as in our country, the consequences are dire. You remove it, you don't just keep everything that was good. This is what we're finding now. Our country has been extraordinarily blessed by God in its history. But it's since turned its back on the true king. It's kind of tried to hack down the tree. It's tried to remove the yeast from all traces of it. And we reap the consequence. I want to read you another quote here. This is from a very famous person. I'll tell you who in a minute. This is a speech lamenting the downward trend of society. The trouble is caused by unthinking people who carelessly throw away ageless ideals as if they were old and outworn machinery. They would have religion thrown aside, morality in personal and public life made meaningless, honesty counted as foolishness and self-interest set up in place of self-restraint. That was the Queen's Christmas Day speech, 1957. Imagine saying that to the nation then. But this is what's happened. She's under no illusions that as Christianity was uprooted, so the benefits would vanish very quickly. And that is what we're seeing. It's quite fascinating to listen to Richard Dawkins, who's dedicated his life to removing Christianity. And now publicly saying, I wish we had Christianity. But without the actual teaching, but the Christian worldview, the Christian way of living, the Christian morality. But you can't have it both ways, because only the gospel has that power. Only Christ can bring about that transformation, that impact. This is where the gospel does take root. Such is the power of the kingdom of God, that though it starts small, it grows big, and it transforms, and it doesn't happen quickly. It's like a seed. It's gradual. This isn't a kingdom that grows fast through conquest. It is a kingdom that is gentle as a seed putting down roots and reaching out its branches. That's how the kingdom grows. So see the greatness of the kingdom in which you serve. And be encouraged, Christians. Be encouraged in several ways. One is certain. The kingdom of God grows and grows and has grown big, and it has filled every land. and it will continue to grow. Verse 29, Jesus says, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And as it grows, it brings transformation, absolutely transforms things. Brings spiritual blessing. Be encouraged and press on with your witness and your prayers. We read Revelation 7, verse 9 at the beginning of the service, where we see a number that no one can count in heaven, in glory. And remember this also in terms of your own life, you individually, and the lives of other individuals, and the life of a local church. The kingdom of God is a living power that may seem small and ineffective, like a tiny seed, but it will grow. It works. God works miraculously. It's at work in you. It's at work in the lives of new Christians. You are new, you in the faith. God is going to transform you. And he can bring utter transformation to the unbelievers that you pray for and long for. Any new venture in church could feel very discouraging at first, can't it? You can feel overwhelmed with your smallness and your powerlessness. But you've got to keep your eyes on the greatness of the kingdom. You've got to. There's a place in Zechariah where it says, don't despise the day of small things. Seeds start off small and they get very big. Jesus says, you keep praying and keep working. This is the power of God we're talking about. That's the greatness of the kingdom. Let's now look at how Jesus actually answers the question. The narrowness of the kingdom is our next heading. Let me read again from verse 22. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. You bet he wished he hadn't asked. You might wonder at him asking the question, are following those two parables, the greatness of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom, the effectiveness of the kingdom. It's large, it's pervasive. Many will be saved. People will come from east and west and north and south. Many will be saved. But when Jesus is asked the question, he doesn't refer to how many will be saved. He focuses on this point. Many people won't be saved. That's where the focus lies for him. The question Jesus is concerned about is not how many will be saved, but who exactly will be saved and when. And specifically, most specifically, will you be saved? That's where he focuses the question. As we've seen, there's no hypothetical questions with Jesus. And the point he's making here is that though there is a breadth to the kingdom, there is a greatness to it. It is global, with people from every land and every generation. Yet at the same time, there is a narrowness to the kingdom. Narrow in two ways. First of all, the way in. It is a narrow door, he says. Anyone can come into the kingdom, and many will come into the kingdom, but know this, there's only one way into the kingdom. Only one way. It's a narrow way, and many won't find it. Jesus makes this clear over and over again. There's only one way to the Father. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the only way. The narrowness of the Christian faith is a scandal to many people. But we make no apology for that. In other areas of life, we accept the idea of one narrow way, don't we? You'd be watching the Euros. Footballers can't score by just kicking the ball anywhere in the opponent's half, just roughly over that end of the field. They're limited to this narrow space between the goalposts. I was worried that the England squad weren't aware of that. But we're used to that. A pilot, he can't land his plane anywhere he likes. He can't land on any field he chooses. He's restricted to the limits of the airfield or that narrow strip of runway. That's how to make the safe landing. We get this. And this issue is of infinitely greater importance, and the restrictions are infinitely important. This is a matter of salvation. Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And he's not, when he says strive, he's not talking about strive to be good enough to get into the kingdom, because that would mean that you are the door and it's your good works that gets you in there. And that's not what he means at all. You can't earn your salvation. That's the message of the whole Bible. You've got to understand that. Well, when he says strive, he's saying this is the main business of life. This is the most important thing there is, to be right with God. There's a sense you've got to agonize over this. Strive in that sense. Agonize. This is nothing matters more than, have you made peace with your king? Are you in his kingdom or outside? The only way is through Jesus Christ. The only way is through faith in the King and what he has done for rebellious, sinful people like you and I. He died on the cross to atone for sin. There's no other way. Jesus, even in the agony of the Garden of Eden, when he said to his Father, is there another way? No, said God. There's no other way but the cross of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says in verse 28 to 30 would have been scandalous to the first century Jews listening to him. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. They'd have listened to that and say, well, that's outrageous. That some of them will be left out and Gentiles from north, south, east and west will be in. Outrageous. In their minds, you see, being Jewish was the door into the kingdom. That was the way in. They were born citizens of the kingdom of God. They had the pedigree. That's what it was all about. Are you the right person? No. Pedigree, nothing to do with it. Maybe that's scandalous to you. No one is born a Christian. Only those who trust in Jesus for forgiveness and salvation will enter. Jesus is very clear. Only that saving faith in him will do. A passing acquaintance with Jesus Christ isn't enough. This little parable makes it so clear, doesn't it? People, verse 25, people will come, they'll be knocking on the door. Lord, open to us. He says, I don't know you. And then they'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. He thought having a cup of tea with Jesus and listening to one or two of his sermons and being really being interested in it all, that they thought that was the same as kneeling before him in repentance. And it isn't. It's not the same at all. For us, church attendance, religious observance, baptism as a baby, even baptism as an adult, having great respect for Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, living a decent life, say, oh yeah, the Ten Commandments, that's good stuff. These are not equivalent to kneeling before King Jesus and repenting of your sin. Sin. Sin is personal. Sin is offense against God. Not talking about the things that we all in us say, oh, that's evil. We recognize evil, but we don't like the word sin because sin is a spiritual word, a personal word. We are sinners against God, our King, our Maker. We've committed high treason against him. We must kneel before him and repent and turn to him in utter submission. Nothing less will do. There's no other way, said Jesus. The door is narrow. Will the number be of the saved be few, the man asked. Jesus doesn't answer. But it's clear that the door to eternal life, to heaven, to the kingdom of God, is narrow. There's only one way. And it's narrow in the second sense. There is a narrow time frame. This door is closing. He says in that little parable in verses 6 to 9, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The time frame is narrow. We're on borrowed time. There is a deadline. There is a slither of time in which to enter. And once it's closed, that is it. Do you find Jesus' language alarming here? He talks about knocking and pleading. And Jesus saying, away from me, all you evildoers. And he talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth and being thrown out. Why use this language? Is he scaremongering? Not at all. It's because the matter's so serious. Our rebellion is so grievous. Our judgment is real and the time is short. He wants you to enter the narrow door while you can. His language is frightening because this is frightening. We don't fear it as we should. In the previous chapter, Jesus said this, chapter 12, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus speaks like this because it's real and we should fear. He talks of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is grief and anger to be shut out. One commentator writes this, no one knew and spoke of the glories of heaven and the anguish and shame of hell more pointedly and poignantly than Jesus. He knew because he has seen them both. How should you respond to this? Jesus says, repent. Isaiah 8, verse 13, that the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Recognise who God is and humble yourself before him. Don't come to him with, well, what about this, Lord, and what about that? And I've got a question for you. No, forget. Come on your knees and repent. That's what he calls you to do. Jesus wants you to be alarmed about this. And he says, you must kneel now. Do you fear him? You should. But know this, for the Christian, for the one who has come in repentance and called out for forgiveness and have made him their Lord as he is, it stops being a cringing fear that makes you want to run. It becomes a fear that the Bible talks of, an awe and a wonder and a delight that makes you draw near. And there's a reason for that. Let me show you. The last heading is the heart of the king. What is the king like? Verse 31 of chapter 13, this last little section. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Herod was the puppet king the Romans had put in place, in charge of Palestine. Jesus was not impressed with Herod. Listen to him, verse 32. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Fox is not a compliment in any culture. If we say you're like a fox, we mean sly, sneaky, cunning, not to be trusted. In that culture, a fox simply meant someone with no honour, no dignity. Jesus knew Herod's heart. He knew his evil intentions, but it didn't trouble him. Go tell that fox, I'm going to, how does he put it? Perform, cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Herod could not affect Jesus' plans. He had no power over him. Jesus' program continued quite unaffected. He's in complete control. This thing about this day and that day and then the third day was a Semitic expression. To reach the third day was a symbol, a metaphor of completing your task. And Herod does not have the power to interrupt Jesus' ministry. He's clear about that. He works according to his plan, his timetable. No one, not even the king, can thwart him. He's in control. He's the king of kings. But here's the point. What is his program? What is he doing? Driving out demons, healing the sick, But these are all loving actions, gracious, merciful. Here's the heart of the king. But what is his ultimate goal? Where is he going? We know where he's going. He's going to Jerusalem. It hangs over all these chapters in Luke's gospel. Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. And why is he going there? Verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must go on the way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." He's going there to perish. And he knows it. He's going to die for his sinful people. And then we have this incredible lament, verse 34. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing." It's that incredibly tender expression. You see his heart. He identifies with God. "We've been sending you prophets all this time." That's all down through the Old Testament history. God sent prophets to Jerusalem to warn them to repent. And he says, "You just kill them and stone them. And now I'm here." And he has this expressed, this longing like a mother estranged from her children, like a mother hen just gathering to gather her chicks under her wings. He wants them back. This isn't the heart of a cruel tyrant king who loves to punish and put his subjects in their place. This is the heart of a loving, even a broken-hearted parent. That's what we're seeing here. This is the heart of Jesus. He knew that most of those in Jerusalem weren't going to repent. They were going to kill him when he got there. Verse 35, he said, "Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, they're not going to realize and repent and recognize who he is until it's too late, when he comes as judge. That day's coming. The door will be firmly shut. But right now, he longs for them to repent. He loves us and he longs for us. And of course, when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he demonstrates his love for his people in this ultimate way. On the cross, it's him who is weeping and gnashing his teeth. On the cross, it is him who is desolate and is cast out. It's his Father who says to him, "Away from me, you evildoer," as he is clothed in our sin and treated like we are the sinner. That's what he came to do. There is your king. There is his heart. What does this mean for you? He says, look, he is bursting with love to you. He holds out his hands to us, and they're pierced hands. And he said, "Will you not come?" He longs that we repent. All are dear to him. This world is dear to them. He is ready to forgive. He is just. We are right to fear him, for he will punish sin. But he is full of love and mercy. He said, "I would rather forgive you. I've got as far as a cross to save you. Why don't you come?" And disciples of Jesus, here is your king. Here he is. See him on his way to Jerusalem to die on a cross. He calls you to follow him. He says, "You take up your cross and follow me." Even though it hurts to serve him and to obey him and to love him and to share the gospel and to share your life, it hurts. It is taking up a cross. How are you able to do that? By keeping your eyes fixed on his cross. He took your cross and was nailed to it and died for you. And now when he lays a cross on your shoulders, he says, "Don't worry, I'm carrying it with you. And the end is glory. Here is your king. See his heart." And one day there will be countless worshippers before his throne. Let's pray. Lord, we have so many questions, and you keep coming back and saying, "Ask the right questions." Oh, Lord God, we pray that we would be humble before you. We'd listen to what you're saying. And we pray, Lord God, that you would grant every one of us here repentance and faith in Jesus and salvation that is only in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.